Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm 22. That will not be the first place that I will be reading from, but it will be the main place that we'll spend our time this morning. In a moment, I'll be reading from Matthew 27, but hopefully you'll see, and I think you probably already do, the correlation between the two. The cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, is the foundation stone upon which Christianity is built. It's what it rests upon. Today, there are Christians throughout the world celebrating Easter. It is not something that is commanded in God's Word, in the sense of celebrating a particular day once a year. But it is a good day to set aside to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and what it is about. And so we're going to take that opportunity today to focus in upon a particular aspect of his death and why it may be important to us. As this is the case, it is surprising to me that there is a teaching that is frequently preached based upon some of the words that Jesus utters from the cross. It's surprising. I used to follow that same teaching. I used to expound upon that same teaching. But as I've hopefully grown in the Word of God and in the understanding of this, I've come to see that I don't think that it is an appropriate teaching. And that is, it's based upon the statement that Jesus makes on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This phrase is uttered by Jesus, and it's a quote from Psalm 22. It is used to teach by many that the Father, upon seeing the sin of his people laid upon his Son, forsook his Son while on the cross and turned his back upon him. We're going to look at this phrase this morning and investigate the validity of that particular teaching and hopefully offer what I believe would be the proper interpretation of that phrase and see why that's significant to us today. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 27, which is the crucifixion account. And you're welcome to turn there and read it with me, or you're welcome to keep your finger there in Psalm 22, because there is such a similarity between the two. And that of course, is not accidental on the part of our God. Matthew chapter 27. The first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27. You can listen as I read. Starting in verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. So, this teaching that I mentioned is stated that the Father forsook the Son while he was on the cross, which is what prompted Jesus to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is this idea that while Jesus was on the cross and taking our sin upon him and taking the sins of his people upon him, that they actually became a part of him. And because they became a part of him, therefore God could not view him, because they teach that God cannot look upon sin. Now, when you put those two things in conjunction with that statement, the leap is made that it says that the Father turned his back upon the Son. That there was this moment of time, not given how long, but there was this moment of time where there was separation between the Father and the Son. But that by the time his death comes, it's restored. Because he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's the teaching. That's the idea. That's where when our sin was placed upon Jesus, that's when he took the full weight of our punishment. That's what it is designed as. This is the teaching of many in the Reformed faith, most in the Reformed faith. This is the teaching of Martin Luther. This is the teaching of present-day John MacArthur. It goes for a wide gamut of people. And it sounds good. It sounds good. It's something that seems to have a ring of truth when it first stated. But I think when you delve into it, I think you see some issues where it cannot be true, where it cannot have validity. And we're going to see these together, hopefully. So there are some reasons against Jesus being forsaken in such a manner on the cross. So there are some theological reasons. Well, so let's look at those together. The first theological reason I would tell you is that you always use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So if you find something in Scripture and it seems to stand alone, you need to use other Scriptures to interpret it. So we have this statement by Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we'll go back to Psalm 22 in a little while, but there are other scriptures that are used by the camp that teaches this to support the idea that God was not going to look upon his Son while our sin was upon him. The main one that they would use is Habakkuk chapter 1. It says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? The first part of that verse is frequently used by those that teach this to say that God can't look upon sin, that he can't view it. Now there's a couple of issues with using Habakkuk 1 for that purpose. Number one is they only use the first part of the verse, where he says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And they stop there. Now, if that's the case, then God has never seen me, because I've been a sinner since I was born. He has to behold me in my iniquity to save me. And that doesn't even take into the account the entirety of the verse, because the verse is not broken into pieces. He says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, or why, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Habakkuk is saying to God, Lord, you're so pure that you don't want to see evil, then so why are you looking at those that are dealing so wrongfully, that are sinning so awfully? Why are you holding your tongue when the wicked devoureth the man? That is more righteous than he, because you're seeing it. That's an issue there, isn't there? Habakkuk, even though it sounds like he's saying God can't see, can't look upon sin, he asks, why is he looking upon those that sin? If it's the case that God can't view sin, then how is it possible that Jesus, being fully God, eats with sinners and publicans? How could he even be in their presence? How could he ever view us at all? Isaiah chapter 54 has a similar statement, and it's used less frequently because it's, even though it sounds stronger when you say it, it is not quite as strong. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7 and 8, it says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Now it sounds like it would fit perfectly in with this teaching, doesn't it? But there's a few problems. In this passage of Scripture, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God towards Israel. And he refers to Israel in this passage as the wife of the Redeemer. As the wife, as the female partner of the Redeemer. He's not speaking to the Redeemer. He's speaking to those that are going to be redeemed. And it sounds as if you're going to suffer through this forsakenness, but he's going to have everlasting kindness upon them, says the Redeemer, says the one that's on the cross to those that are being redeemed. It's important to see who's speaking. At the same time that those would say Habakkuk 1 applies and Isaiah 54 may apply, they forget Jeremiah 16. Where God says, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes." Well, that certainly sounds like God views iniquity, doesn't it? The iniquity of sinners is not hid from God. He doesn't turn his back upon sin or upon sinners. He doesn't do it because otherwise he'd turn his back on all of us. He'd hide his face from all of us, and yet that's not what he does. In Isaiah 49, the Lord says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. That's the mindset of God. Humans can forget. Humans can forsake. Yet he does not forsake. He does not forget. He does not turn away. That's what God says. So there are those statements. There's also the statement of the Trinity. So the Trinity is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's who God is. That's a foundational teaching in Christianity, is it not? That God, being three persons, is one God. And yet, what is the greatest commandment?
Yeah, sure.
What is the greatest commandment? Jesus is asked this question in Mark chapter 12. And how does he respond? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." That's the greatest commandment. It begins with, the Lord is one Lord. He's one God. He's indivisible. He can't be broken into pieces. Although there are three persons, they are one. They are whole. They're indivisible. Impossible to break apart. And yet this teaching would say that somehow or other, there is a division. It doesn't matter how long the division is, if it's infinitesimally small. And yet, if there's a division, what happens? The Trinity breaks apart. How is that possible? It's not possible. He is one God. He is one. From the foundation of the world, He is one God. You think about this, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the fact that Jesus is all man and all God, and yet formed into one individual. And we get this idea, and we understand this idea, and we believe this idea, but if Jesus is indivisible in the hypostatic union, how is it even ever possible then for the Trinity to be divisible? For there to be a moment in time in history where the Father was separated from the Son in any way? In John 10, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He says, "I and the Father are one. They're inseparable. You can't break them apart. You can't divide them." He tells the disciples in John chapter 16, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He says it to the disciples the day before he's crucified. He says that the hour is coming when you're all going to scatter and leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone. Why? The Father's with me. As he's going to the cross, he recognizes they're all going to leave, and yet the Father's with him. The Father's not forsaking him. If God cannot be separated, and Jesus cannot have two natures separated, how is it possible to have the Father turn his back on the Son and forsake him? It's not possible. The Father and the Son have planned this. They've planned this, the cross, prior to creation. It didn't take the Father by surprise that, suddenly my Son has sins of his people placed upon him. No, of course it didn't. He knew it was going to happen. And yet it's also a lack of understanding about imputation. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is where this teaching is also derives some base, and it's because of a misunderstanding of 2 Corinthians 5. In verses 18 through 21, it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So, the first thing you notice from this passage is that the entire Godhead is at work in reconciling sinners to himself. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. When does that reconciliation take place? On the cross, when Jesus paid the price for sinners. That's when he's reconciling us. But God is present there working in him to do that, to empower him to do that, to bring him through that. There's no separation there. And yet, imputation is used to say that Jesus became sin. That's what this teaching would have us believe. It's a doctrine that's not well understood, but it needs to be understood. Imputation, the word that's used there, is used to designate any action or word or thing as reckoned to a person. So in doctrinal language, the sin of Adam is imputed to all his descendants. So I am a sinner because of Adam. It's been imputed to me. I'm born a sinner. Even before I've taken a breath, I'm a sinner. Right? That's imputation. I haven't done any sin yet, but I'm a sinner anyway. That's imputation. It's reckoned as theirs. I'm dealt with as guilty because of the imputation of Adam's sin upon me before I've even left my mother's womb. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to those that believe. That it's attributed to be their own even though it's not. So as I stand before you today, I'm a sinner. And yet, how does God see me? He sees me as righteous. Why? Because Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. It's laid to my account. So that God sees me through the eyes, through the vision of Christ. In the same way, my sin is imputed to Christ. How did God view Jesus? He saw him through my sin. That doesn't mean that Jesus was a sinner. How could he be? He's not. He's divine. He's holy. He's pure. That's who he is. It's imputation, and it's important to understand. My sin was imputed to him. His righteousness has been imputed to me. You can think of it in the understanding of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. So, what was the sacrificial system designed to be? Well, it's a type of what Jesus was going to do. So, on the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice is made, what happens? Well, the high priest comes, and a bull is sacrificed for the high priest for his sin, to make sure that he's pure. And he takes that blood, and he applies it to everything in the holy place, and he applies it to the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And then he comes back out, and there are two goats there, and one is by lot taken to be sacrificed. That is Yahweh's, that is Jehovah's. The other one is going to be the scapegoat. And the one that is sacrificed, the blood is taken and applied to all of the altars and then into the Holy of Holies. And then that same blood, after it's been applied to the Holy, to the Ark of the Covenant, comes back out and sanctifies the altar on the outside. And then the hands are placed upon the scapegoat, the one that's not going to be sacrificed. And all the sins of the people are confessed. And then that scapegoat is taken out of the camp, out to where no one lives, and let go. And what's the process there? It's the imputation of sin. Has any sin been transferred literally from the individual, the high priest, or from the nation upon the goat itself? Well, of course not. A goat's not a sinner. It's not possible because a goat doesn't have a soul. But it's a representative for the sin of the people. And so it's sacrificed unto the Lord. And it's let go outside the camp where no one... The sin has been imputed to that animal. Until Jesus comes to truly wash it away. Because the sins are imputed upon him in the same manner. That's imputation. It's not Jesus actually becoming a sinner. That's impossible. He's God. The sin is accounted to him, just as his righteousness is accounted to me. So that's the theological reasons why it's not possible. What are some of the prophetic reasons that it's not possible? Because Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22, isn't he? He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, when you think about this psalm, I'd like you to consider something. This is prophecy. Here David is writing, and he's writing somewhere in the neighborhood of 1080 BC, most likely. Jesus is on the cross about 30 AD. So we're talking about 1100 years prior to the death of Jesus that this is being written. Not only that, Rome, who is the one that invents crucifixion, isn't around yet. Rome isn't founded until the 700s BC. That's when it's just founded as a little village. It's not even a city yet. And then later on they come up with crucifixion. And yet David here writes about the death of the Messiah in such a way there's no other death that would fit but crucifixion. This is planned out by God. from beginning to end. And you think about this, think about some of the things that I read in Matthew chapter 26, about the crucifixion, about what was taking place, right? And so he yells out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But look at the verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Did that happen at the crucifixion? Of course it did. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're all walking by Jesus, shouting this at him. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. How is he poured out like water? When they thrust the spear into his side. His bones are out of joint. That is a description of what happens when someone's been hanging on a cross for hours. Their bones are pulled out of joint because they don't have the strength any longer to hold themselves up. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me under the dust of death. What is one of the phrases that Jesus cries out on the cross? I thirst. His tongue cleaves to his jaws. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, that's certainly crucifixion there, isn't it? Piercing his hands and his feet. What about verse 17? I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. He feels every pain, every bone that's out of joint. He feels it when they pop. It's an awful description. What about verse 18? They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They didn't want to divide up his robe, so they cast lots to see who would get it. Verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Now, you think about all of those descriptions, all of those things that are so clearly prophetic of the cross. And unfortunately, most preachers will stop there. They won't read the rest. Especially those that teach this, they won't read the rest. But look at verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. So the psalmist, writing this, believes that he's been heard, right? But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He goes on, verse 24. Now listen to this. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred, the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. That's talking about the Father. That's talking about God in heaven. That when the one that is on the cross cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's taking place? He hasn't despised, nor abhorred the affliction. He hasn't turned his face from him. When he cried out, the Father heard him. There's never been any break in that relationship there, has there, according to the psalm? Why would we read so much of it on the cross? Why would we relate so much of it to the cross and then stop? It doesn't make sense biblically. He heard him. The Father heard him. He didn't hide his face from him. And just so that we are theologically sound, we need to make sure that this isn't the only instance to support this idea. What about Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice that he hath put him to grief. That's what's happening on the cross. But he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Father will see the struggles of the soul of his Son and be satisfied by it for the sins of his people. He didn't turn away. The fact that the Father sees is where our salvation lies. When you think back to Psalm 22 again, there are many more things that we could say, but time forbids to some degree. But think about this. The resurrection is there. He says in verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." That's talking about resurrection. Then listen to this. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." What is that but the spread of the gospel? "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." And notice this, verse 30, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." Who is that? It's the apostles. That's the disciples. That's the ones that are spreading the gospel after Jesus rises and ascends into heaven. That's the seed that are serving him. They're spreading the gospel. Why? Because it says in verse 31, "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." Who's they? Who are they declaring it to? They're declaring it to us. At the time that this was written, we certainly weren't born yet. At the time of the generation of the apostles, we weren't born yet. And yet, what do we read? We read the declaration of the apostles. We read the declaration of Psalm 22 that God has done this. And interestingly, the authorized version, the way that it states this in verse 31, it says that he hath done this. That's actually not the best way to translate the Hebrew. It actually would be better translated that he hath finished this. That he hath finished it. What does that remind you of? When Jesus is on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." The salvation of every single Christian was finished upon the cross, wasn't it? Because he bore their sins on the tree. That's when it took place. It was finished. That's what this psalm is all about, from beginning to end. And right there it tells us that God heard his cry. He didn't hide his face from him. So, if not forsaken, then what? What does it mean when Jesus... It's fine to say, to poke holes in that particular teaching, but what does it mean? We can't just say, well, that's wrong, and not give something that is right. So what does it mean? I think Isaiah 53 gives us an idea of it when he says, "He hath put him to grief." In the humanity of Jesus Christ, he feels forsaken. He feels forsaken, but he wasn't. And there's a comfort there for us, and we'll get to that in a moment. Think about the garden. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in agony there, isn't he? He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. That's the anguish in his spirit. That's the grief that Isaiah is talking about. He knows what's coming. And listen to this. When he prays, what does he say to the Father? "Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." Were there two wills in the mind of God? No, of course not. But Jesus, in his humanity, is saying, "This is really tough. This is tough to bear. And if there's any other way, let's make a way." But of course there isn't, is there? And Jesus knows it. So that he comes back an hour later and he says, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done. If I'm meant to drink this cup, then I'll drink it." That tells us about the mindset of Jesus upon the cross, doesn't it? Think about the abuse he suffers on the cross. Before he even gets to the cross, with the mocking, with the beatings that take place, and the whipping that takes place. They put a crown of thorns upon his head, and they take a reed and they bash him over the head with the reed, pushing that crown even further into his head. And then all of the circumstances of him hanging upon the cross. And those very people that should have been making him king are mocking him and rejecting him. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, those that knew God's word are the very ones that have put him there. The anguish of his spirit. And yet, Jesus knows Psalm 22. He knows all that's happening there. This isn't the first time he's ever read those words or spoken those words. He knows the beginning of the psalm. He knows the end of the psalm. He knows all the middle. And he knows that when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows that the Father has seen him, has heard him, and has not turned his back upon him. Because if he's in such anguish of spirit that the Father had turned his back on him, how is it possible for them to turn around and then say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit? If he felt forsaken. If he was forsaken. No, he felt it in his humanity. But he knew it, that he wasn't. That God had never turned his back upon him. This doesn't lessen the price that Jesus paid upon the cross. In any way, shape, or form, he bore my sins upon the tree. My sins were accounted unto him. He died when he shouldn't have died. He made a sacrifice for me. He went through that pain and that anguish and that difficulty for my sake. Doesn't lessen anything. So what does this do for us if you're a Christian today? Well, first off, I think we have to understand that it is all right and even normal for a Christian to feel forsaken in the midst of difficulty. You can certainly feel it. It's there. I think Jesus felt it because of all that was happening to him. But he wasn't forsaken. There's no way he was forsaken. But think about, there are others in the scriptures that have the same situation. What about Elijah? As he's running from Jezebel, he feels like the Lord has just thrown him aside. He feels forsaken. Was he? No. What about David? When he cries out to the Lord, take not thy spirit from me after his sin. He felt forsaken. Had the Lord forsaken David? Of course not. What about the 11? What about the disciples as Jesus is dying on the cross? Boy, I bet you they felt forsaken, didn't they? And yet were they? In no way were they forsaken. In no way were they left on their own. The Lord was with them. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So Jesus is thinking about Peter as Jesus is going to the cross. See, a Christian has the promise of Christ that they will not be forsaken. He says it in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you have this image there that Jesus gives us. That every one of his people, everyone that comes to him in faith, is placed in his hand. And nobody can get them out of the hand of Jesus. But not only that, it's almost as if his hand is placed in the Father's hand. And there's nobody that can get him out of his hand. Because he and the Father are one. Think about that imagery for a second. Nobody's going to be forsaken. And it's there in the language that Jesus gives us. He says, I give unto them eternal life. So that you may feel forsaken. You may feel down. You may feel distressed. Torn about. And yet you are not. Because it's eternal life that you've been given. And you're in the hand of Jesus. You're in the hand of the Father. There's no cause for concern. Not only that, we have the promise of theology. You think about Paul and his writings. What does he tell us in Romans chapter 8, verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a promise! What a statement! There is nothing, and it's almost as if Paul is trying to figure out any other possible way to say it. That there's nothing that can separate a Christian from Christ. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's no way to do it. And he lists so many things. He lists all these outward things. Tribulation, nakedness, famine, the sword. None of those things. We can conquer those without a problem. And anything spiritual? Well, let's see about that. Angels? Nope, they can't do it. Principalities, powers? Nope, they can't do it. Nothing present can do it. Nothing in the future can do it. Nothing. No height can do it. No depth can do it. My death can't do it, and neither can my life. None of those things can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If that's true of the believer, how could it not be true of the Savior? How is it possible? It's not possible. It didn't happen. If Paul wrote Hebrews, and even if he didn't, it says in Hebrews 13, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the promise we have from the Father. That's the promise we have from Jesus. Jesus had that same promise. He was never forsaken on the cross. He may have felt it. I mean, he was. There are times where I feel far from God. But where does Jesus tell me I live? I live in his hand. I live in the palm of his hand. That's where I live. No matter how far I feel from him. No matter what circumstances may be doing to me. No matter how low I may get because of my infirmities or my failures. He hasn't forsaken me. Just like he didn't forsake him on the cross. He never turned his back from him because of his sin, because he didn't sin. My sins were only laid on his account. And because my sins were laid on his account, he sees me differently. As Charles Spurgeon said it, God sees me as Christ, because God saw Christ as me. And I can stand before him, and I can have confidence even in the lowest moments of my life. And he'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. And I can rest upon that promise because I know that he never left and never forsook his son on the cross. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. That's my salvation. He saw the anguish that my Savior was in. He didn't turn away, but accepted him. He was satisfied by his sacrifice on my behalf. That's where I rest. That's what's so wonderful about it. That we can see and read Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we can rejoice to know that he was never forsaken, but was able to cry out, it is finished. What was my salvation was? The salvation of everyone who comes to him in faith. What a glory. We point you to Jesus. Amen.